It's a perfect hymn for this morning because this morning we're going to talk about the foundation of the temple that God is building. When I think of foundations of buildings, I think of one of my favorite buildings. I know that may seem strange to some of you that I have favorite buildings, but I do. Some of you have favorite mountains or you have favorite rivers. I have favorite buildings. And this is one of my favorite, maybe very near the top, maybe top three favorite buildings in the world. It's a John Hancock Center in Chicago. I think it's got a new name now, but it'll always be the Big John to me. So I got to work there for several years at the end of my college days in Chicago, and Pam and I were newly married, and we lived on the north end of Lakeshore Drive and taking Lakeshore Drive down to the Hancock every day. It's just amazing. I just loved this building. I got to know it so well. Inside and out, I worked for the team that did the security and public relations for the building for several years and started on the midnight shift. And so many times at night, I'd go up to the very top of the building, out on the roof of the building, 2-3 o'clock in the morning, just stand there and look over the city of Chicago and listen to the sounds. And if there was problems in the city, I'd turn on the bat light, right? We didn't have one of those. That's kind of what it felt like, though. You're just standing there on top of the building and all the different floors of the building. I'd been to most of them. At various times, various places, walked the stairwells, the entire stairwells. There's three stairwells that run 100 floors, and walked and inspected every single one of them multiple times when I was first there at nights. That's not fun. Obviously, we started at the top and went down. I never did the other way. Don't think I'd have made it. But it's one of my favorite buildings, and I had to learn a lot about the building because I was working in the main lobby. I was kind of the ambassador to the world, all the visitors that would come into the building, all the people that worked in the building, the residents that lived in the building. Floors 44 to 93 are all residential, and the highest swimming pool in the United States is up there in the 44th floor. And so a lot of these things I just had to learn about, had to know all these facts and figures of the building, how tall it was, how fast the elevator, fastest elevators in North America, 22 miles an hour in linear speed. Pretty cool. Take you up to the 94th floor to the observatory and all the different things of the building. But I found out a little bit about the history of the building as well. You see, if you're going to build this massive 100-floor tower, it was the world's largest building when it was constructed. In fact, that was the goal of the owner, Jerry Wolman. Jerry wanted the world's tallest building. He was a very accomplished real estate developer, developed buildings particularly in Washington, D.C., Virginia area. That's where he lived. He was the owner of the Philadelphia Eagles football team. He was that kind of guy. He also owned the Philly Flyers. He had things all around the world. Multi-millionaire, hundreds of times over. And he wanted to build the world's tallest building. Well, he had people who know calculus and that sort of thing figure out if you're going to have this design and use this unique cross-sex brazing on the exterior of the building. And they figured out load capacities and all sorts of calculus stuff. You got AP calculus test tomorrow, don't you? There you go. We're practice here. So calculus was used in figuring out how heavy it'd be, how the foundation needed to be built. And they realized that they would have to invent and come up with some new ideas for a foundation for such a mammoth building very close to a lake. Because the ground near Lake Michigan is not the kind you just decide to build something without going down to bedrock. So they had to drill down into bedrock, which in some places was not too far down. But in others, just underneath the building, they had to go down more than 200 feet to hit bedrock. And they had to build pillars, columns, more than 200 feet just to start the foundation for this building. It's hard to imagine going down 200 feet. So I thought of another building that I like here in town, the Western Auto Building. How many of you know this iconic building here in Kansas City? That building's only 73 feet tall. You would need to take three of those buildings, somehow figure out how to stack them on top of each other. That's one column that's underneath the John Hancock Tower. And there's 249 of them. I don't know why there's not 250. That kind of drove me nuts. But there were 249 pillars, caissons, underneath the John Hancock Tower. Some of them going down more than 200 feet until they hit bedrock. And so the first several months of the construction, everything was below ground. There was a construction site, and it kind of had the plywood walls around it. But in 1964, 65, construction is underway. And they finally, after nearly 2 years, get all of the foundational pillars set in place. And then they start to place over the top of them the foundation plate for the building itself. And I guess it's a massive sectioned thing. And they laid one of the foundation plates. Now, this is kind of what the work site looked like back in 66. They laid one of the foundation plates on top of these columns, and a foreman in charge was watching carefully. And after they laid the plate, and everybody cheered, there was like celebration, he watched, and he was sure that he saw it ever so slightly shift, which was not supposed to happen. He immediately reported it to engineers, like, no, what do you mean shift? He goes, it shifted slightly, not noticeably. No one else saw it. But one foreman said, we've got problems. Inspectors were called, and based on one man's word and what he believed he'd seen, inspections took place. And to inspect 249 pillars was going to take months and cost millions of dollars. In fact, it was such a monumental task and such a disruption to the process that Woolman, the owner, the very successful businessman, went bankrupt, had to pull out from the project completely. Well, that's when John Hancock Mutual Life Insurance took over and how the building got its name. 6 months, the construction site didn't change because they were inspecting every single column, the foundation. And they found three that had been cast poorly. They had debris in the concrete. One actually had a hollow center because it had not been poured the right way. And they were able to remove them all, inspect all the others, re-pour those foundational parts, and then they were able to reconstruct the building. People have wondered, columns have been written, articles have been written, things have been discussed. What if the foreman hadn't seen the shift? What if nobody noticed until the building was constructed? 100 floors, 49 of them residential, people living and working in the building by the tens of thousands every day. What if sometime in the 70s, that massive building that weighs more than 33,000 cars, what if that building had come down because the foundation was bad? It was well worth the time. It was well worth the effort to stop and to inspect the foundations and make sure that what was going to be built upon was right and good. Paul has been talking about building a temple of God. He's been talking about building something that God is doing, that he's creating this new temple, this organic structure that God himself is going to inhabit. And I'm sure some of those reading the letters from Paul, those of the Jewish background, were remembering the first temple. Remembering that amazing temple that Solomon constructed. And knowing that the foundations of the temple and how the temple started was going to be how it would continue. And so how it began was of such incredible importance. And I think Paul, thinking of this, hearkening back to this, knowing that if he's going to talk about what God is constructing, we've got to make sure that the foundation is solid. So this morning, as we get ready to look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to spend time this morning looking at the fact that to be built in Christ Jesus, we have to make sure of our foundation. Going back to the original temple, Solomon's temple, when it was built, it serves us well to go back and look at 1 Kings this morning. Remember some things about the temple that God had built. David prepared for it. God didn't want David to build it. He'd shed too much blood. Happens in 1 Kings chapter 8, where it's a dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it's good for us to remember, why did God have a temple built in Jerusalem? Why did God want there to even be a temple to begin with? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. It came about when Solomon had finished praying his entire prayer and supplication to the Lord. This is at the dedication ceremony again. He arose from before the altar of God from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. Can we just pause? Can you imagine the scene? Now, there are hundreds of thousands of people gathered. They have tens of thousands of animals they're going to sacrifice. This is an amazing and glorious day. The priests have polished everything, shined everything. All the clothing is in its proper place. How many of you watched the coronation yesterday? Or snippets of it? Did anybody see some of that? Young people are like, that was yesterday? Some of the older people are like, oh, yeah, that was cool. They crowned a king in England. Amazing pageantry. Hundreds of thousands of people filling the city, filling the streets, wanting just to catch a glimpse of royal family. Can you imagine the scene at Solomon's temple? The people of God dedicating his temple. And here's the king. Here's the one, the wisest man in all the world behind the construction project. And how does he dedicate the temple? He's on his knees before God with his hands spread out to the heavens. The greatness and the majesty of God drove a king to his knees. I think Paul's going to echo these. I've got the reference there for you, Ephesians 3:14-21. As Paul has talked about the great temple that God is building and how God's majesty and glory and manifold wisdom is going to be seen throughout the nations, throughout the world, throughout the heavenlies. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he gets on his knees and spreads his hands to the heavens just like Solomon did, before the greatness and the majesty of what God is doing. But here we have Solomon. He rises from before the altar where he had been on his knees, his hands spread towards heaven. He stood. He blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promises, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. May these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, may they be near to the Lord our God, day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. And he could have ended the prayer there. That's where he could have stopped. Oh God, everything you promised since Moses, the covenant you made with Abraham, all these things have been fulfilled. And now this glorious temple is built. May you bless it. May you hear us. May our cries be in front of you forever. Amen. But look at the next verse. So that, for this reason, God, may you hear our prayers. May you bless this temple so that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart therefore, now he turns to the people, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and commandments as this day. Why? So that all the world will know. So that all the nations will know that there is a God in Israel. And lest you think, well, that's, you know, they were all supposed to be afraid of him and they didn't have God, so they're just supposed to be afraid of Israel because they have God. No, back up just a little bit. Look at verses 41-43. Part of the same ceremony, part of the same dedication. In Solomon's prayer, when he was still on his hands and knees before the God, had said this, Lord, also concerning the foreigner who's not of your people Israel, when they come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, and they will hear of your mighty hand, and they will hear of your outstretched arm. So when they come and pray towards this house, strike them down dead, God, because they're unworthy. Is that? No. When the foreigner who doesn't know you comes, Lord, hear in heaven, your dwelling place. Hear and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they would know this house which we've built is called by your name, that the nations would know, that the nations would able to see that there is a God in Israel. This was why the temple was founded. This is part of why it existed, to draw the nations to Israel and to their God. You start looking throughout the Old Testament, you see this everywhere. Joshua 4, as they're getting ready to go into the land. 1 Samuel 17, David before Goliath. Daniel 6, in the lion's den. All of them say, so that, O God, do great things. O God, be with us. O God, empower us. O God, bless us. O God, give us victory. So that all the world would know. So that the other people who aren't in yet would know to come. So that your name would be known to all of them. At the very foundation of the temple ritual, this was there. Oh, but over the centuries, it changed. Over the centuries, that vision was lost. Over the centuries, the Jews turned their traditions and their ancestral rituals, festivals, ceremonies, days, procedures, observances, they turned it all into something else. They turned it all into contempt for those who weren't like them. And Paul knows that if the new church continues that same mistake, we're going to have serious problems with the construction of this temple. And so Paul takes us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and he begins a section where he talks about what God is doing now corporately. We kind of saw individually 2, 8, 9, and 10, and before, how God has saved each one of us and how we've all come by grace through faith. But now he's going to start talking about corporately, what is God doing? Lest we have some of the same mistakes of Israel, where it becomes a way to keep people out and to judge others and have contempt for others. Paul is saying, oh, let's remember. Let's remember from the beginning why God is doing what he's doing. So turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12 is our text for today. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, Paul is going to begin some foundation repair. He's going to begin working on some important things to make sure the people know exactly what they've been called to and exactly what this glorious temple of the church is going to look like. Here's what it says in 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. These verses obviously don't stand completely on their own. The section goes all the way through verse 22, but as I looked at that, I thought, oh, but there's a foundation here. And we have to make sure that we get back and inspect our foundation. So just looking a little bit at these verses, let me try to break some things down for you before we get to the couple of points that we have, because it's kind of difficult to put some of this together and lay it out in kind of preaching points without seeing some of the idea. Paul says, remember. Remember. And then specifically, remember you Gentiles. Remember you who are not part of the nation of Israel, those who are not descendants of Abraham. You were born in the flesh. You were born not of Abraham's seed, not under the covenant and the promises, but you're Gentiles, you're the nations. In fact, there's two groups. You Gentiles are called the uncircumcision by who? Not by God. By the circumcision. So you go, oh, Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, but it goes more than that. Because in English we go, oh, so there's uncircumcised and circumcised, and those are the two groups in the church. Well, first of all, we're going to find out, Paul says the circumcision in the flesh by human hands. And that phrase, by human hands, has it its root poieo, it's chiropoieo, it's by hands, it's the things done by hands. You said poieo, like poema, like that word we had last week? Yeah, not that you're God's poem, but that you are God's incredible work. He's fashioned you. God, by his hands, has made you. That was verse 10. And now God is saying through Paul, oh, but this other stuff, this circumcision, that's just by human hands. And it's always a contrast to what God is doing and what God is concerned about and what God cares about. And when you see these things, it's throughout the New Testament several times, by human hands. He's letting the Jews know, too, all those things that you held dear, all you once held dear and strive to own, all that stuff that you held on to, that was just work of your hands. That stuff that you did in the flesh, that was not God. And we're not following that anymore. Oh, and you circumcised, you have a name for this group over here. Now, the kids have left us, so I'm going to go ahead and talk about it just a little bit. You would think if they're called the circumcised, they would just call that group the not circumcised. Like, well, that's what it says. No, that's not really what it says. So this group is called the circumcised, and they call that group a whole different word. They don't say un anything. We're the circumcised, and they're the foreskins. That's literally what they call them. They're the foreskins. They call them by this derogatory, pejorative, locker room kind of talk. You guys are just a bunch of foreskins. And I know we cleaned it up with the King James and every English version ever since because God would not have us talk like that. God talked like that. He wrote it. And he points out these two groups had these contemptible names for each other. We got to catch that. These Jews had this way of looking at them. It's not just like, oh, you are other than us. Oh, you are different from us. No, it's like, you guys are a bunch of dirty, no good foreskins. It's graphic. It's disgusting. This is in the church. This is how they were still relating to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's how the Jews in the world thought of the other nations. Those who were not of them, those who were not born of Abraham. There had grown this sense that we're of the covenant. We have the oracles. We have the law and the festivals. We're the ones who are close to God because of what we've done in the flesh by our own hands. They're the worthless. And you know what? Paul reminds them of, I mean, we've already had Ephesians 2, the first several verses, right? You were dead, you were dead, you were dead. So Paul goes ahead and says, yes, they were, and you were really far off from God, and you did not have part of the life of Israel, and you are not welcome at the temple. There's literally a dividing wall at the court of Gentiles that keeps you out. And if you go past it, you'll be killed. And we've seen the picture I've taken before of this stone that was found that's in the museum in Istanbul, the archaeological museum, that has the inscription from the literal wall that was built around the Temple of Solomon. And it says, any Gentile, any pagan, any foreskin who passes this stone, which was in a wall, which was pagan, his blood's on his own head. You'll die. A literal dividing wall was built. And Paul says, yeah, that actually is where you were. You were without hope. But God, being rich in mercy, you've now been brought in. You've now been brought in. He's covered that in the first seven verses of the chapter already. So why is he repeating it now? Because now he's talking about the attitudes between the two groups. Because now he's talking about the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles. He's not just stating facts. I mean, how do you get worse than Ephesians 2:1? You were dead in your trespasses of sin. You walked after the devil. But now, foundationally, God is doing something between the two groups, and we've got to understand, those of you who see yourselves as the circumcised, as the approved, as the righteous, and you see this group as something else, disgusting and terrible, we got to overcome that. We got to get past that. We can't build anymore on a foundation like that, or everything's going to shift and fall apart. So Paul says, yes, they were far from Christ. They were separate. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And was there provision for them in the law? Absolutely. Was there provision from them? We saw in Solomon's prayer? Absolutely. But over the centuries, the Jews shut them further and further out. And over the centuries, the Jews excluded them more and more to where, human speaking, there was no more hope for them. There was no chance for them to come to know the God of Israel because the people of Israel were telling them, he's not your God. You can't have anything to do with them. So Paul has to check the foundations. And Paul comes back to this point of saying, if we've got two groups in the church, we need to recognize something about these two groups. First of all, remember who you were. Remember who you were. I look at a church this morning that's full of Gentiles. Who were we? We're not descendants of Abraham. Maybe you are. I don't know all your lineage. We were without hope. We didn't have a chance of getting in. We weren't under any kind of covenant. We weren't under any kind of promise. The cross of Christ, when you were born, that didn't apply to you. You didn't know it yet. You were born in sin. You were born serving the evil one. Sin in your heart, sin in your life, sin in your actions from your earliest days. Nobody had to teach you that. It was your nature. And you were destined for wrath. It's okay for us to remember that. We're going to take communion here in a few moments. One of the reasons we do this regularly is to bring us back to the point of recognizing who we were. We don't deserve this. We have no right to any of this. We have no ability to come to this point on our own, to come before God and say, bless me. We have no access to him. And it's good for us to remember at times, we were completely excluded from life. We were dead. But God, rich in mercy, sent his son and gave us access that we did not deserve, that we were not born with, that we couldn't inherit, that we couldn't come to by nature of being Americans living in a great democracy. There was nothing in us that deserved this. And so Paul calls to them at the beginning of verse 11 and goes, oh, it's okay, remember. Remember what you were. Remember how excluded you were from all of this. Remember. But with that, that's an okay reminder because it reminds us that we depend on God's grace. And while the Jews are over here nodding away, kind of, yeah, Paul says, by the way, your circumcision is just a human thing that you did. It doesn't give you any standing before God either. And in his language, he is really putting both camps in the same place. And he's reminding the Jews, as he did in the first several verses, that we too formerly lived among all those things, verse 3. We too, Jewish brothers, it's easy to look at them with contempt and despise them. We too need to remember who we are. And we had to come in the exact same way. The law didn't get us there. The oracles didn't get us there. The feast days, the celebrations, the ceremonies, the claiming Abraham as our father, the following of the law couldn't get us there either. We too have to hope in Christ. And Paul begins this section of checking the foundations to make sure, let's all remember we depend on God's grace. So I think inherent in this is also a reminder of what you could become. You Jews who've humbled yourselves and come to Jesus Christ, seeing him as the Messiah and accepting him as your Lord and Savior, oh, don't become something different. Let's not get back to this point of labeling them as, well, they don't really deserve it. They just barely got in, and we're the ones who really deserve to be in. Because if you've got that in a church, if you've got a church who has a group that thinks they're supposed to be there, and it's their church, and you've got a group who, well, it's not really your church, you're going to have to be around here a long time before this becomes your church. This is our church. Oh, we don't use the circumcision, uncircumcision language, but we use plenty of other terms and phrases, don't we? Well, they're new people. What does that mean? They don't have a voice yet. They don't have a right yet to what we have a right to. There's a whole list of things that we can do. It looks different than the Jewish Gentile thing. But we could become much the same. We could become those who we have a name for them. We're this group and they're that group and they're excluded from our group because we're more special than they are. And Paul tells us to remember what we could become. It was one of Jesus' most famous parables. one of the most iconic stories that he told. Literally iconic. It made icons the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who stands and prays. And folks, this it's amazing to find out just how cross-cultural this story is. That artwork and depictions of it from every nation, from every background. Because this story screams to everybody from across the globe and from different languages and different groups. They all recognize this separation of those who are in and those who don't deserve to be. And it doesn't matter the age. Kids get it. They understand it just as well as you and I, the way that they can be of making their little groups, their little cliques, and excluding somebody else. So we know the story of the Pharisee who stands and prays the great prayer, dressed in some fine apparel, looking above everyone else and praying that he's above everyone else, thinking, God, that he's not like that thing over there. And when Paul says, oh, remember, you who call them by that pejorative name, that's all gone now. In Christ, that's all gone. And the moment they came to Christ, they're exactly what you are. Because we came through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to expand on that next week as Paul goes into teaching of why that makes us one and why it literally tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But this parable that we know that we danger of becoming sometimes, remember how it began? Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this parable to certain ones who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt, to look down on, to despise, to look at as less than. Who's the group of people that you look at as less than? Maybe that's not fair, because I didn't ask, is there a group of people that you look down? I just ask who they are. Maybe it reveals too much of my heart. I just assume there is a group. Those Democrats. Those woke liberal progressives. I hate them all. They need Christ. Yeah, they do. So did you. Well, not anymore. I've already got them. There's something that Paul knew could begin to happen that we need to check the foundations before we go on. And I think it may be like that group that Jesus talked to, certain ones who trust in themselves that they were righteous and view others with contempt. We sing a song, I sacrifice them, I pour contempt on all my pride. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee in that story. Wait a minute. All you did was change the story, but you're still doing the... it's so easy, and we fall into it. And Paul's having us check. Remember what you could become, and you also need to depend on God's grace. You so-called circumcision, you so-called generational believers, you so-called, I don't know what all the terms and phrases are, but I know it's so easy to fall into becoming that. How do I know? Because... things that were meant for my good, I turn and I twist. How many of you have weaponized righteousness? You're like, weaponized it? Yeah, I know it's kind of a common phrase these days, right? You weaponize your righteousness. What do I mean? Are there others that you view with contempt? Are there people that you just consider to be beneath the grace of God? They're just never going to get in. They just, man, unless God does something amazing, they'll never... That's kind of the point. He did something amazing. How do you think you got in? Well, I was never like them. Yeah, you were. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and you followed your father, the devil. But I wasn't like them. Yeah, you were. And this is the thing Paul has had going on now, that he recognizes there's groups in this church that he founded some years before, and they still maybe see themselves as these two separate groups. So he's coming back to this reminder that we got to get rid of this. Don't use your righteousness as a means of contempt against others. Don't use your standing as a way to look down on them. You know where I learned this? Sadly, unfortunately, in my own little twisted brain? In Awana Clubs. How many of you know what Awana's is? And I grew up in it. I asked my mom last week, I said, you and Dad have been in Awana forever, right? They're like, yeah, you know, they live in the Chicago area. I think their first club charter was like club number 46. In other words, it was like the 46th church in America to have an Awana club. It's like right there up at the beginning. If you know those names, like Doc Latham came and did their leadership training. They were like in. They were part of the right crowd. They were the group. And they kind of proudly, all those years as they went from church to church on the uniform, wore those little number 46. Like, yeah. It's kind of like you talk to people in Bentonville, Arkansas. I work at Walmart. Really? Yeah, store number 2. I'm right up there by the top. Proud of that. Well, Awana is a phenomenal tool, and this illustration has nothing to say against Awana as a program. In case you're like, I don't know what that is, that approved workmen are not ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15 from the King James is where I memorized it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know what I learned from that? If I study hard enough, I'll be approved by God. And if I get good enough at this, I'll be approved by God. And if I memorize more of the Bible than Johnny, I'll be better than Johnny. You know how I know? Because I got awards on my chest that Johnny don't have. I got ribbons that Johnny hasn't earned. And I got little medals on it because I was old school. Pals and Pioneers. Yeah, P is for power, God's power. Acts 4:12, but it relieved him. Oh, John 1:12, excuse me. It was because I had it, because I did it. Most of the scripture I memorized in my life, I memorized in Awanas. That's a fantastic thing, but I also learned discipleship's a competition, and there's only room at the top for so many. And I got to be better than the rest of them, and I got to do more than the rest of them. And if I memorize more and work more and do more crafts and then do the extra ones, I'll get better and better, and I'll have more medals on my chest. You recognizing that? So I've been getting some hand signals from the back. I can do better and do more. So I asked my parents, I said, you guys have been involved in Awana a long time, right? I said, yeah. I said, how many years have you each been doing Awana? Last year, you get a leadership pin every year that you're in. My parents are way past what they have pins for. 51 years my parents have been working in Awana. I can't tell you the number of kids that have come to Christ through my parents' ministry. It's amazing. Over 100 years of combined service. So I'm not speaking ill of Awana. I'm speaking ill of what my little twisted brain did with it. I made Christian growth a competition. And if I do better, I get better. And if I work harder, I get more approved. And week in and week out, that got reinforced in my brain because I would get awards and I wanted to get all the awards. And I'd get the trophies, not these modern plastic ones, but the wooden ones with the cup on top. And I earned my little Timothy Award. I still have my little Sparky vest, if you know what that is, full of its little patches and medals because I got them all. My Timothy, my meritorious award. It was wooden, it was square, it was glorious. I was so proud to hold it up when I got it. Why? Because somewhere in my heart that made me a better Christian. Somewhere in my heart it told me that God would approve of me now. And I twisted the words that God meant for good and went, so if I study, I can prove myself to God and I won't be ashamed. And unintentionally, not because of what anybody else did, but I just picked up over the years when I felt shame over sin, then what's the answer? I got to do better. I felt ashamed of what I'd done. What's the answer? I got to do better. I felt that I wasn't what I was supposed to be. So who does that fall back on? Me. I got to do more. I need to do better. I need to get better. Well, I'll tell you what that also meant. In times when I was doing pretty good and felt pretty good about it, it's easy to point out to people who aren't. And the times that I felt like I was approved before God because I just got some new medals or awards or a trophy or won a Snickers bar that week. It didn't take much, right? I won Snickers bars lots of weeks. When you did, it was easy to see who the losers were. Because there's a winning team every week and three losing teams. And I could find the losers pretty easy. And on award night, everybody knew who the losers were. They got a certificate. You got a trophy. You got a whole bag full of little trinkets and pins and ribbons. They got their name announced. And man, I could see them. And that made me feel better. And Paul recognizes if that's where we're beginning this thing, if we've got that going on, where this group is still calling that group a name, I mean, that's still happening in the church. You who are called the foreskins by this group over here who cut themselves. It's still what they're saying in the church. Paul says, man, how as soon as we lay a foundation plate on this, it's tilting. It's messed up. This isn't going to work. If you find this resonates with you, you're working harder to get approved before God, and when you do and you feel better about you, it's easier to look down on them. Paul says, man, we need this. We need to hear what's coming next. And we need to humble ourselves before God. I'll throw this out there, the theologically minded. There's a system out there called the New Perspective. If you've known names like James Dunn and N.T. Wright and E.P. Sanders, oh, it's a horrible, horrible, terrible, terrible temptation to buy into a new way of looking at justification. It's a dangerous road, full of landmines. Basically, at the heart of it, it's this. I'll have a slide you can go and look at. We can talk about and discuss it someday if you'd like to. New perspective on Paul. You may hear it if you read much and listen to things even on the radio. Basically says, well, you got in by grace, but that just got you into the community of believers. You didn't get Christ's righteousness. There's no such thing as imputed righteousness. Big theological stuff. Not so relevant for today's message. But it's a group that says, no, you need to understand by grace, you just get to now be part of the church, but you don't get God's righteousness. You don't get fully justified until the end of the age. And that depends in some measure on your work and on your part. Work of the Holy Spirit through you, but it depends on you doing the righteous works. And you'll be clothed with your own acts of righteousness. And this stuff's being taught in the churches, and it can grow this idea that, well, I got in a different way than you got in, and I got better than you did, and I earned my justification. I am earning my justification, and you're not. We're not going to go there. We're going to point it out where we see it. We're going to point it out along the way as we need to. Final point, let's humble ourselves before God. If any of this begins to resonate and you hear either, you know, you don't match up and you just got to work harder, you got to do more, you got to strive more, we got to get rid of that. Humble yourself before God and recognize you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God in his mercy saved you, and that's it. And this Christian life now, oh, it's going to be motivated by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit in you doing incredible things. He's got incredible things in store for you, but it's never going to be based on your effort and your righteousness. And how determined and how hard you work to the point where you start earning it and elevating yourself. Best way I know to humble ourselves before God is to take communion together. To say to one another publicly as we do this, hold that bread up and say, this is my only hope. Body of Christ given for me. We hold that cup up and say, this is my only hope. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't think St. Peter's sitting at the pearly gates and examining us as we get into heaven, but if you want to think that way and you do approach the gates, he says, why should I let you in? Man, my only hope, buddy. The body and blood of Jesus Christ, that's it. I'm not going to be wearing my WANA uniform when I get there. I'm not going to be able to point to my little ribbons and my badges and my medals. I'm not going to be carrying any trophies. I'm not going to be carrying any degrees. They're great to have. It's good if it transforms you along the way and it's worthy to be celebrated, but I don't get to carry any of that. I don't get to take any of that with me. I don't get to show on my bus, look at all the notes that I made. I studied a lot. I did good. Am I approved before God now? None of that. Only thing that's going to matter is the body and blood of Jesus Christ and whether by faith in God's grace I accepted that free gift of salvation. And we're not going to get into this saying, oh, but along the way we have different hierarchies by how well we do. And no, we're not going to go there. Grace of God. It's all the grace of God. Stand with me as the worship team comes. Stand, and we're going to humble ourselves before God as we take communion together this morning. And recognize this morning as we do, this was the only way in. This is the only hope. And that's good. And that's God's grace. Let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the gift of communion. Thank you for leaving us with this memorial. Because you knew we were going to often need to come back to it. And remember that your death, burial, and resurrection, that's my only hope. We recognize that, we proclaim that, we share in that, we joyfully proclaim that with our brothers and sisters here this morning. They are no different than us. They got in the same way, they stay in the same way. God, it's your grace, and we're thankful for that. Bless this time by humbling us before your mighty grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.